Our God is a God who loves us and cares about us. And Lord, as Sheila said, you care about the little things. And Lord, you're able to answer prayer. You're able to minister to us. And thank you, Lord, for how you're already blessing the cancer ministry's work in Johnson City. And really, they're not even in full swing yet. And you're already blessing. And thank you that Kim was able to get a job starting tomorrow to meet her financial needs. Thank you, Lord, for answering these other prayers been mentioned for Hudson, Lord, this money situation. And Lord, we are just so excited to be your children and to be able to serve you and to have a God who is real, who is powerful. And Lord, we just praise your name today. And do want to remember Craig's dad now. We pray that you would help him to see his great need of salvation. I pray you'd give Craig a broken heart for his dad, and that his dad would be convicted of sin and would be saved. And think of others in our class, Lord, who have unsaved family members. Would you work in their hearts and lives, and that they might be saved soon? And do pray for Rachel as she has a scan Tuesday. We pray that the cancer would not have spread, and that you would just give the doctors real wisdom to know how to help her in this time. And for this family moving into the McGee's house, give them safety as they travel. Don't know if they're believers or not. I pray that you might even give us a ministry there and in reaching that family. For Tamara, who is in the last stages of cancer, Lord, in great need physically, pray that you would touch her. And for Jan, as she has this knee replacement on Thursday, pray that would go well and would help her in her mobility. And Lord, just continue to meet needs, Lord. We have a long list of folks here, and God, just touch each one and help them, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 Samuel 24 this morning, and it's a two-part lesson, so I can stop anywhere and start again next week. So 2 Samuel 24, and we'll get started on it today. I also want you to turn to 1 Chronicles 21. Hold both those places. We're going to read from both of those in a moment here. 1 Chronicles 21 and 2 Samuel 24. We hear much today about the love and mercy of God. In fact, if you turn the television on, mainly what you're going to hear is God is love, God is love, God is love, God is love. Is God love? Undoubtedly, He is. There is a small group in Christianity that emphasizes the wrath of God. That God is sitting in heaven with thunderbolts waiting to strike you down. Thank you, sir. And there's probably not a whole lot of those because you don't have a great following when all you teach about is the wrath of God. But you know, the simple matter of fact is God is love, but God is a God who hates sin and also judges and deals with sin. And it's important as believers that we have a right balance in our thinking about the character of God. If you go off on the fact that God is love and that's your only emphasis, what kind of life are you going to lead? On the other hand, if your only emphasis is the fact that God is holy and that God is waiting to punish sin, you're going to have a whole different kind of lifestyle. And the truth of the matter is God is holy, but God is also love. As we're going to study now 2 Samuel 24 for the next couple of weeks, we're going to really see this balanced out real nicely. And most of this application we're actually going to see next week. We'll kind of build the groundwork today. But as we open this passage, we find some really big questions that are not answered. Now, we're going to try to answer some of them. We're not going to answer them all. Some of them are unanswerable. And by the way, we get in trouble when we try to explain things about God that God doesn't tell us. Much of the theological controversies and folks who are off theologically, the problem is they've taken what God says and they want to understand it and make it all, be able to explain it, and they take it a step further and then they're wrong. And we don't want that. So we're going to try to answer some things, but we're going to read 2 Samuel 24, just the first verse. And then I'm going to read 1 Chronicles 21, the first verse. And I want you to have your thinking caps on, all right? I hope your brain is engaged this morning. There are some questions that should come to your mind immediately when we read these passages. There's about three or four. And let's see how we do, all right? Here's 2 Samuel 24, 1. And again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. Now, later on this passage, God is going to judge David for numbering the people. It is his numbering the people was sin. Okay? Are questions coming to your mind? Now, I'm going to give you another question right here. In 1 Chronicles 21, same context. And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. All right, are the wheels turning? Is the smoke rising? What questions come to your mind as you read that, or as you hear those two passages? All right, in one passage it says God moved David to do something, in the other passage Satan moved David to do something. We got problems. Okay? What else do you see? Yeah, will God ever tempt someone to do what's wrong? Sure looks like it in 2 Samuel, doesn't it? Okay. Okay. Yes, sir. Why is it wrong to number the people? Great. Good. Good question. Okay. There's another one, and again, Steve kind of touched on this in verse 1 in 2 Samuel. And again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Did he say why? We don't know why. Now, we can guess. We can guess a lot of these things. But simple matter of fact is, God's word doesn't tell us. Now, let's answer some of these as we go through, and some we're not going to answer. For instance, why God was angry. We don't know. Okay? But first of all, the record of the census, and that's about all we're going to get to here, verse 1 through 9. And there is a command for the sentence. And again, we say, all right, why is God angry with Israel? We don't know. But the second big question and the more serious question is, who tempted David to take the census? Okay, it says God did in chapter 24 of 2 Samuel. Now, again, I've already stated the fact that God cannot tempt us to sin. Can someone give me a verse for that? You can give me the Mark Randolph version. It is James 1, 13 through 15, and it says this: let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. Okay? Why is that? Because God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Now, here is an attribute of God. God will never try to get you to do wrong. Now, that just makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, God is holy. God is never going to try to get you to do something unholy. By the way, I'd love to go over here a little bit, but this speaks so well to the charismatic movement. It's always been amazing to me that a lady can be slain in the spirit and fall down and they have to cover with a blanket because she's immodest. God would make someone immodest. Well, anyway, I'm reading a book on the charismatic movement right now. It's just amazing. But that's a whole other lesson. God is never going to say, come to you and come to Micah Johnson and tempt you to do wrong. Now, God may allow you to be tested, and he may allow Satan, and he will allow Satan to tempt you. But God is never the author of evil. And I did not finish that verse. But it says, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust, and then when enticed, then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. God will never tempt someone to sin. So we got a problem here because this verse says God did. Are you thinking, Scott? I can tell you are. He's got his hand up here. He's thinking. He's thinking. I can tell. I like that. That's good. That expression is much better than this one. Okay? I like that. Yes.
Trust God.
Well, now I could play the devil's advocate here, but we'll never get anywhere if I do that. Here's what I think happened. This is the semen theology, okay? If you disagree, feel free to disagree. This is what I think. This is my opinion, okay? And I think we get some light on this from the story of Job. Satan came to God and he wanted to really tempt Job. He wanted to destroy Job, and God allowed him. God had a hedge, and this is exciting to me. God had a hedge about Job, didn't he? And there's a sermon there too, okay? And he allowed part of that hedge to be removed so that Satan could work in Job's life. Now, there's some great truths about that. One is, God was limiting that temptation, wasn't he? He said, you can go so far, but you can't, in the first thing, you can't touch his body. Now, who's doing the tempting in the story of Job? Satan is, obviously. But God is allowing it. Could God have said no to that? Now, why did God allow it? Because he wanted Job to fall? Why did he allow it? To test Job? So he was trying to do what to Job? Make him better. And also give a testimony. And also, it's for us. You're exactly right. What would we do without the book of Job? I mean, talk about giving us great understanding. And my feeling is, in this passage, the reason we have God mentioned in one and Satan mentioned the other is that God allowed Satan to tempt David to take this sentence. Now, sense us. Even saying that, I have a little trouble with chapter 24 and verse 1, because it says, move David against them. God wanted to punish Israel, so he moved David. Now, I've still got some issues with that. But if I could understand and explain everything about God, what kind of God would he be? The simple matter of fact is, folks, we can go to this passage and we can say, God is sovereign over all things. Everything that comes into my life, God either authors it or he allows it. By the way, that is a wonderful doctrine. Talk about bringing comfort to my soul. There hath no temptation taken you or testing, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not what? Allow you to be tempted above that you're able. Now that verse is misquoted by millions of people. Well, God will never put anything on you more than you can bear. Well, that's not really exactly what the verse says, but the simple matter of fact is there's always a way out. Have you ever been in your life and said, you know what? This temptation, this test is so great that I can't make it through it. You ever been there? Now, where did that thought come from? The devil. Because God has always said to you, look, I know what you can handle through me, and I'm going to put this test on you to make you a better believer. But I'm never going to test you above that you're able. There's always a way of escape. A believer can never say, I couldn't help it, I had to sin. Not truthfully. So when we come to the Word of God and we find some of these verses we don't understand, what do we have to do? We have to go back, and Steve kind of mentioned this, to the character of God, what we know about God. God is holy. God is righteous. God is never going to move anyone to do something that is unrighteous or unholy. Now, I know that doesn't answer all the questions. When you get to heaven, you'll find out the rest of those answers, okay? Let me give you another illustration. Turn to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Luke 22:31. And it says, the Lord said unto Simon, this is Simon Peter, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Now let me ask you a question. In a while in this passage, Peter is going to deny the Lord three times. Now the Lord knew all about that, didn't he? Who was the person that was trying to destroy Peter? Well, Satan. Satan hath desired to sift thee. Could God have stopped that from happening? Sure he could have. He didn't. Now, I know, again, we can talk about the sovereignty of God, and it was prophesied that Peter was going to do this and all those things. And again, I don't know that I have the answers to those. But the point I'm trying to make here this morning is, remember in your life, whatever comes in your life, God is sovereign. Now, God will never work to get you to sin, but he may move that hedge a little bit to let the devil through to tempt you. But even in that, God is in control, and he is in control of how much the devil can do. It is a mistake for us when difficulties come into our lives to say, well, that's not the will of God. Because if it's not the will of God, what consolation do I have? Are you with me this morning? Have I got you totally confused? Some of you are going, huh? Okay. Here's the truth. God is sovereign over all things. God works. He allows the devil to do some things in our life. But those things are always controlled. You can never say, couldn't help it. So, here's the temptation. The devil tempts him, and so he takes the census. Now, again, and this has been brought up by several of you, why was the census wrong? Now, again, we're not really told, although we're going to get some clues from Joab here in a minute. God had told Moses to take a census. He did that in Numbers chapter 21 and chapter 1, took two different censuses. God even told him how to do that in order to get money to take care of the tabernacle. So David comes along and he's going to take the census and God is going to judge him for it. We'll see that next week. But in this passage, Joab, who, by the way, what kind of person was Joab? He was a leader of the army. Was he a good guy or a bad guy? He was a bad guy. And we see it over and over and over again in our studies. And yet, look what he says. Verse 2, for the king said to Joab, the captain of the host, which was with him, go now through all the tribes of Israel from Dan even to Beersheba and number ye the people that I may know the number of the people. And Joab said unto the king, now the Lord thy God add unto the people how many soever they be, an hundredfold, and that the eyes of my lord the king may see it. But why doth my lord the king delight in this thing? So here this wicked guy, Joab, says, hey, this isn't right, king. Don't do it. And I think what he's saying is, look, you don't have to know how many people there are, how many warriors there are. Just trust God. And I think this is kind of what Anna Marie was touching on earlier. Trust God. You don't have to know. But he wanted to know. He wanted how many people there were. How many warriors do I have? Probably a pride thing. Again, we don't know for certain, but we know that God said don't do it, and he did it. So the course of the census, they take the census. I'm not even going to read those verses. They go and they kind of do a counterclockwise thing, go across the Jordan, go up on the Transjordan side, come around the Sea of Galilee, come down the coast, take this census, come up with all these numbers of how many soldiers there are. They take 9 months to do this in 20 days, and they conclude there are 800,000 from Israel, 500,000 from Judah, 1.3 million men in this army. Now, we got another problem. And I'm kind of throwing some problems out, and I'm not going to give you a whole lot of answers to these either. But in 1 Chronicles, we got a problem because the number's different. Okay? I'm destroying some of your faith today. You're going to go home and become Mormons. I can see it right now. What do we know about the Word of God? It doesn't contradict itself. It is inspired of God. Therefore, there must be an answer for the different numbers. Now, it may be one census didn't count the standing army, which was 300,000. That gets us right within range. But as a believer, when we go to the Word of God and someone throws something like this at us, our conclusion always has to be, I know the Word of God is inspired, I know it is infallible, I know it is true. There must be an answer. The unbeliever goes to the Word of God and says, oh, look at this right here. The Word of God's not true. Okay? We know there is an answer. Now, again, I've just thrown something else at you, and you can kind of chew on that, all right? Yeah, in 1 Chronicles, they didn't actually cover two of the tribes. So that's an answer. So there. Right, yeah. Yeah. Sure, there is. And again, yes, sir. Good. Good. Yeah, you're exactly right. Yeah. Yeah, that's exactly right. Yeah, there's all kinds of stuff here, isn't there? Now, I do want to get to a point here real quickly. But these are all great, and I appreciate it. I love it when you're thinking, okay? I'd much rather have you say stuff than sit there and go, what was he talking about today? Were you in? I don't know. Okay, you're thinking, that's good. I'm not going to answer all these questions because the Bible doesn't, okay? And God doesn't. But I do want to get to what happens in verse 9 or verse 10. All right, the census is done. David's heart smote him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I have done. And now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. David has sinned, and look how he responds. Now, this is really important. He said, I have sinned. David did not say, you know, in 1 Chronicles 21, it says, Satan tempted me, so the devil made me do it. It's not my fault. He didn't say, you know what? You let Moses number the people. Why can't I number the people? Joshua's going to number the people. Why can't I number? We got a whole book called Numbers. Wasn't written yet, but why can't I number them? He did not justify himself. He didn't put the blame. You know what? All these people out here were asking. They were asking numbers. How many have you got? How many have you got? I had to number the people. It's not my fault. By the way, who does that sound like? His predecessor, a guy named Saul, yeah, that was his line. The people made me do it. My whole point here as we conclude this morning is when David sinned, David knew how to get right with God.
He also didn't wait.
Although it is interesting, he waited until the census was over, it looks like. But I'm wondering this week, when you sin, how are you going to respond? How did you respond to sin this week? Well, you know, Lord, you gave me this woman, and I would not have done that if you hadn't given her to me. You know? Yeah, that's exactly right. Or we could put it on the other foot very easily, couldn't we? Lord, Seaman said you're sovereign over all things and you put me in this situation, so it's not my fault. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper. When you sinned this week, how did you handle it? Did you make excuses? Did you justify it? David blew it. The man after God's own heart, he blew it. But when David blows it, I love the way he responds. In Psalm 51, where the repentant psalm after his sin with Bathsheba, he said, against thee only have I sinned and done this iniquity in thy sight. And I want to encourage you this week, you will be tempted. There is a good chance you will fall. You may have a wrong thought. You may say the wrong thing. You may do the wrong thing, and I want to encourage you when you do, respond like David did. Go to the Lord. Say, Lord, I have sinned. I have been foolish. I have broken your law. I have done what is wrong. I tell you, folks, there's nothing sweeter in the Christian life than being right with God, and there's nothing more miserable than having something between you and the Lord. You've all been in both places. In Psalm 51, when David talked about that, he said, it's like my bones are broken, my bones because of my suffering, because of my sin. I wonder this morning, is your account clear with God? Or have you justified or made excuse or blamed others for your failure? Well, Lord, I know I lost my anger when I spanked my child, but he is such a wretch. If you'd give me a better child, I wouldn't beat the snot out of this one. See? Isn't it amazing how we blame things on God? When we fail, we need to agree with God and say, Lord, I have sinned. It is my fault. It is my fault. David made a choice. Did the devil make David do it? Did God make him do it? Now, I know in chapter 24 of 1 Samuel or 2 Samuel, it looks like he did, but we know better than that. And I wonder here this morning, there are some people maybe sitting here, and you know what? The Holy Spirit of God has been on your case. And you've been saying, But, you know, the answer to getting right with God is just saying, Lord, I've sinned. I'm wrong. You're right. I'm wrong. The Word of God says if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And maybe this morning you're sitting here and you're hearing people talking about answers to prayer and what God is doing in their life, and you're saying, boy, I'm not experiencing that. Maybe the problem is unconfessed sin. And I just want to encourage you to examine your heart and your life and make sure that you have a clear account with God. Quit making excuses. You may be practicing some sin in your life right now, and you've justified it. You've made excuses about it. You'll never be right with God. You'll never know the joy of God and the Lord in your life again, the joy of your salvation. You'll never know sweet peace with God until you say, I am wrong, you are right, forgive me, clean me up. Now the great news is, if you will do that from a sincere heart, He will restore the joy of your salvation. And you can have peace with God again. You can have fellowship with God again. The communication can be open again with God. And you too will be able to stand up in Sunday school and say, hey, I just want you to know God is good. God is working in my life. Boy, it's exciting to see what God is doing. Okay? I know I've raised a lot of questions this morning. You can mull over them. You can pray, you can read the Word of God, and then when you get to heaven, you'll know the right answer, okay? But I do want to conclude with this thought. Do you respond to sin like David did? When he sinned, he said, I'm wrong. I've transgressed the law. I've broken the law. I have sinned. I am foolish. I have done wrong. Please forgive me. Boy, that's the way to handle it. That's the way to handle it. And that leads to communion and a peace, and a new walk with God. Lord, we do thank you for our wonderful salvation. We thank you for the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all of our sin. And Lord, I just pray in this moment of silence that you would help us as believers to examine our hearts and to make sure there's nothing between us and you. Sure, we've all failed, we've sinned. Lord, have we handled it? Have we confessed it? Have we forsaken it, or have we justified it? And I pray that this, in this moment of silence, you would help us to be honest, to be true with you. And if there's something in our life right now, Lord, help us to confess it, to forsake it, and be restored to a close walk with thee. In Jesus' name, amen.